Well, we're dealing with the subject of baptism tonight, and there's a lot of information that we want to bring forward for this, so if you happen to have something that you just haven't quite understood, well, we'll be glad to talk with you further about that. But we want to read the 18th through the 20th verse of Matthew chapter 28. It says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Back in the 18th verse, Christ declared himself to be the authoritative head of the New Testament. And in verse 19, he committed his work unto the hands of those whom he had called and ordained and authorized. So we can just say this, when things are of Christ, by him and for him, then the sanction of heaven is upon that work that's being done. Matthew 16 and verse 19, Christ expressed it this way when he was talking to the church in its early stages, not yet having been, you might say, sent out on its mission, but still in the preparation stage. In Matthew 16, 19, he said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Another reference to this, I don't forget which book it's in, but he refers to the matter of forgiveness and also how that the heaven would recognize what the church does. So this verse is saying that when a work is of God and it's doing God's work, it has heaven's sanction. In Revelation chapter 1, and there in verse 16, as we take a little look about how important it is to have heaven's authorization and heaven's sanction. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, He had in his right hand seven stars. And then down in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So you have God's messenger and also God's sanction and presence within that church. But down in verse 5, he warned the church that that can be removed. If a church gets away from God's intended purpose, then he will remove the candlestick. So it might still go on and hold services, but it does no longer have heaven's sanction at that point. In the third chapter of Revelation, and there in verse 7 and 8, he emphasizes that when he opens the door, nobody can shut it. And if he shuts the door, nobody can open it again. So what goes on in a local New Testament church is more than just a free hand on the part of people. But in order for it to be recognized of heaven, it has to be aligned with heaven and with God's plan. And if it ceases to do that, then it will no longer be recognized in heaven. But as long as it's recognized in heaven, then there's nobody here on earth that can change that. So all of God's work is done by divine direction and authority. And so it is only recognized by God if it is done according to his authority. In Romans chapter 10, and there in verse 14 and 15, when he talks about the preaching of God's word, in Romans 10 and verse 14, he says, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? In other words, it is not, I want to start a church. I want to do this. It has to be of God. It has to be a calling of God. It has to be a working of God. It has to be, and we'll just say, a planting of God. So there's a difference between aspiration, which comes from the person themselves, and there is an inspiration, which comes by the calling and working and authority of the Holy Spirit. So back in Matthew 28:19, Christ said, "Go ye therefore." These were men that he had called and he had ordained. And so he's now authorizing them to go forth, not only to preach, but he's authorizing those whom he has called and ordained to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we see two things here about baptism. The first one is the authority. The authority is heaven. The authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the agent, and the agent being the New Testament church that God is the author of, that God is the one that put it there and the one that keeps it there. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, about these men that Christ is talking to in Matthew 28:19, these are the apostles. And 1 Corinthians 12:28 says that the apostles were the first set in the church. So when Christ built his church, he did not have a big group of people to start it out, but he started with the apostles. And they were the first. And so moving over to the first chapter of Acts, you'll see that the church that Jesus left behind when he ascended up into heaven had grown to about 120 people at the time. And the apostles were the ones that were in charge of that church at this time. In Acts chapter 1, and there in verse 1, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And then down in verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." And then in verse 5, he said, "John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So it's going to be an occurrence that occurred in their time. Verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Here's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's about. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Well, they stayed together, like the Lord told them to do. And in verse 14 of Acts 1, they were all of one accord. And in verse 15, there was about 120 of them together in the church. And then when you think about the coming of the Holy Ghost, which is the Holy Spirit, I want to go back to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, because there's a lot of, erroneous ideas about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what it's about and what it does. But in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." Up to this point, Christ had personally directed his apostles. Everything was done with him being there, him directing, him enabling. But he said, "I'm going to go away." And he said, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Visualize Christ's bodily presence could only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit can be in every church that's all throughout the entire world. So he said, it's expedient that I go away and the work of the Holy Spirit come. And when he comes, this will be the same power to do the work of God that I have bestowed upon you. And when he comes, he's not going to bring something new. He's just going to emphasize the very things that I have set before you. And he's going to glorify Christ and receive of Christ and show it unto you. So that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what it would do and what it would occur, or how it would transpire. In the second chapter of Acts, you have when it did happen. And that is the day of Pentecost. That was an Old Testament annual Sabbath. This was a day of ingathering of Old Testament saints. And there were people from other countries who didn't even speak the Hebrew language. And yet when they arrived there, because they believed the scripture, they believed the Old Testament Bible, which told them to come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And God sent the Holy Spirit at that time. And so it says that there was the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And then they were able to speak to where that everybody could hear the word of God in their own language. Now, I'm just taking what the Bible says. When you look at the different ones that are here, like in verse 9 on down through verse 13 or verse 11, that's quite a few different languages. But Peter was the one doing the speaking, and when he spoke, everybody heard in their language. Now that was by the power of the Holy Spirit that could possibly happen. That's the gift of tongues. To where that God crossed the language barrier, to where that by the Holy Spirit, people who did not know the language could then be able to speak to where that the people of the other language could hear it and understand it. The gift of tongues is not what is being largely projected to be today, nor is the baptism of the Holy Spirit being properly set forth. Because those who make a big deal about that emphasize it as some special occurrence in a person's life in which that they're baptized with the Holy Spirit and maybe even have their sins burn out of them. I've heard people say that I was saved and baptized of the Holy Ghost and therefore my sinful nature is burned out of me. That's not it. That's not what it was. It was the work of the Holy Spirit coming to replace the presence of Christ to where that the work could go out into all the world. Well, we have in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 an example of what that meant. In Acts 4:8, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. So the enabling by the Holy Spirit for God's work to be done. That was and is the role of the Comforter. In the 11th chapter of Acts, as we move on and think about the church at Jerusalem and the persecution that came upon it, and when it did, why the Bible, I think it's in Acts chapter 8, says that that the people were scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So that church had grown to several thousand people, but persecution came and they scattered. Well, when they scattered, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, we have an account of what transpired with these some of these who were scattered, and I'm sure it was true of others also, but we have this particular account. In Acts 11, 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution, that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the word, or preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Here's an example of church perpetuity. The church of Jerusalem, Christ established it. Persecution came upon it, so they scattered. And here is another church that comes to pass as a result of some of those people that came out of the church of Jerusalem. It's kind of like the human race. From one to another, it just keeps going. And so you see how that worked. But this group, God sanctioned it. The hand of the Lord was with them, and the grace of God was working among them. So the church at Antioch now becomes the primary church because the church of Jerusalem has been pretty well decimated by persecution. So we move over to the 13th chapter of Acts, and we see this church at Antioch. It says there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch in Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Christ said, the Holy Spirit will guide you, the Holy Spirit will lead you. So the Holy Spirit now is speaking to the church, leading the church, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Both the church and the men. God spoke on both ends, both sides. And he said, ordain them, separate them for this work. So when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Here's mission work. This is how the mission work is done. So you have Christ giving the church at Jerusalem the authority. He said, the Holy Spirit will come in my absence, and he will lead and guide you. And you will then go forth and teach and baptize. So from the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch, you now see the authority of God. You see the agent of God, the local church that's there at Antioch. And so that all goes back to the church that Jesus built. Lineage. It's called perpetuity, but it's lineage. Every New Testament church has a connection back to the one Jesus built. And he said that I will never, that I'll always be with you, always. Now that connection is not recorded on the internet. So if you want to look up that connection on the internet, forget it. As a matter of fact, most New Testament churches don't even make any record in the histories of man. But that is a promise that Christ made. And so we know that there will always be New Testament churches on earth until Christ comes and removes them with the rapture. When Christ spoke to the original people in Matthew 28:19, he told them to go into all the world, teach all nations. Obviously, that implied a lineage of churches from this group that he was talking to. It would have been an impossibility for these men, these 11 men at this time to whom he was talking, for all of them to go to all nations would have been an impossibility. So this is implying that this will be the continuity and the continuing of the Lord's work through the lineage of New Testament churches. Now, I mention that because sometimes when people are, we got a preacher once called them world travelers, There's a lot out there that is really not exactly fitting the mission pattern of the scripture. And one of the things they will use when they want money, they'll say, well, you're supposed to go into all the world. And so they will lay that onto a church, that you are obligated to support me because I'm going someplace else. And that's not anything that I can see where that God would give a person that kind of a mandate to use that statement, going into all the world, as meaning that we would be obligated to support a guy that would knock on our door and say, I'm going to Ireland or I'm going to Africa, and you're supposed to go into all the world, so I'm the guy. You give me your money. There's no reason to believe that this is saying we're obligated to do that. We want to have the leadership of the Lord like the church at Antioch had. God spoke to the church, and God's called the people. In Matthew 3, 1, moving on from that, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, we have an introduction to another aspect of baptism. We've looked at the authority. We've looked at the agent. Now, let's notice in Matthew 3, 1. In those days came John the Baptist. And that's a proper noun. That's an identity. A God-given identity. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John 1, 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And later on in John chapter 1, he said, he that sent me to baptize. So John was sent by God. And let's look at Luke chapter 1, and we'll see more about that. This was an announcement prior to John's birth. In Luke chapter 1, and there in verse 13, the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Not John Baptist, John. Baptist was an identity that God gave him, a spiritual identity. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. We pointed that out in Sunday school. There are two distinct things. Wine and strong drink in the Bible, there is a separation. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And here's his primary mission: to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Every disciple whom Jesus called and ordained were from the ministry of John. You say, how do you know that? Acts chapter 1, verse 21, 22. When it came time to elect, you might say, a replacement for Judas Iscariot, one of the qualifications to be an apostle, you had to begin with the baptism of John. So John prepared, made ready a people for the Lord, and the Lord called them. And they were the first set in the church. Well, who baptized Christ? Matthew, the third chapter, you'll find that it tells us that Jesus went, and we'll begin in the 13th verse of Matthew chapter 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Why? There was a man sent from God to baptize. Jesus went to the man that God sent to baptize. Jesus himself was not sent to baptize, but John the Baptist was. And there's a place in John 4, I think it says, Jesus never did baptize himself. He did not administer it, but his disciples did. So he went to John, and John felt, who in the world am I to baptize my Lord? But in verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God is putting together the New Testament. He sent John to baptize to prepare a people for the Lord. Christ identifies with that and becomes a part of it. And then he sets in the church, the apostles, who had also received John's baptism. So the baptism of the New Testament was sent from heaven, and it was identified as Baptist. Well, you know, there's no reason not to accept that. I can't think of a reason in the world not to accept what you read in the Bible. Now, we know that the world doesn't accept it, but I can't think of a reason. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to have to move quickly. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 through 6 says, "There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism." And we know what that baptism is. God sent it by John. To reject that is no more grounds for it than to reject that there's one Lord, because they're all together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so if a person says, "Well, I'm not going to accept that," well, then why not accept or reject the fact there's one Lord? Baptist baptism is the baptism that is authored by and sanctioned by heaven and sent from heaven, and it's the only one in the Bible that was sent from heaven. You will not find another one. It came from heaven. God never did send or authorize another baptism, nor another religion apart, except, or another religious agent, except the church that Jesus built and promised it lineage from the original church unto other churches. Is there anything else out there? Certainly. You know, Christ said in Matthew 24 that there's going to be many come in my name. Jude in verse 3 says, "We are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered." So if we just take the word of God, what I have told you is what we see in the word of God. But the response of religious people is then, "Well, you think you're the only one that's right." That's what it'll be. But it's not that at all. We just believe in accepting what the Bible says and standing where God says stand. And so whatever people think about that, you know, in the third chapter of Exodus, when God was sending Moses down to the people and to deliver them from Egyptian bondage, Moses says, "Well, who am I and who's going to believe me?" And Moses was told by God, "Just say, 'I am sent you.'" In other words, God in heaven is the one that sent him. Moses didn't have to prove that. All he had to do was declare it. So we don't have to prove ourselves to people's satisfaction. It's just our job to know what the Bible says, to proclaim what the Bible says, and stand upon what the Bible says. And wherever you have faith in God and the Holy Spirit leading, why, you will find that people can get on board with that. Now, baptism is a secondary step of faith for a true convert. It is not just a general religious rite that's open to the public. New Testament baptism is not, "Well, we're having a baptismal service, so if you'd like to be baptized, you just come on down and we'll get you baptized." That's not New Testament baptism. It's certainly a lot closer than that. In Luke chapter 3, in verses, we'll just do as much as we can before the clock says you got to stop, and maybe it won't say that. But in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist came along, and in his ministry, and there in verse 2 and 3, it says that the word of God came unto John in Luke 3 and verse 2. And it says in verse 3, "He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, there are those that say, well, John's baptism was different. It's not New Testament. No. What does this mean when it says the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Down in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. So John required that people repent. And he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if anybody came to him, he wouldn't baptize them until they gave evidence that they had repented and that they had accepted Christ. Well, that's something that God says in Acts 17:30. He commands all men everywhere to repent. So we're not going to re-preach this morning's sermon. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, and we're not going to go there and read it, but you know the story of the eunuch. And when Philip had preached from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, preached Jesus unto him from that chapter, they went along a little ways, and the eunuch said, well, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he confessed and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So you have two preachers. John the Baptist said, you've got to repent. You have to repent before I will baptize you. And the Philip said, you've got to be a true believer. A baby cannot do that. And of course, we know there's a lot of religions that baptize babies. That's totally contrary to everything that the Bible has to say about baptism. So we've looked at the fact of the authority being God, the agent being the New Testament church that Jesus built. Now we come to the candidate. And the candidate is a person who's repented and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Both and all the preachers that you find in the New Testament were on the same path. So the church is to be discreet in this matter. The church is to baptize people who have repented, who give evidence of that, who give and have confessed Christ as their Savior. And if we open up baptism just as a public thing, if you want to be baptized, you come on down, we'll baptize you, everything's fine. If we baptize people who are not really right with God, we are sanctioning them in their condition. And that's a stumbling block to them. To approve of somebody who is not yet right with God, that's going to give them a wrong impression. And they're going to think, okay, I'm right with God, even though they're not right with God. That's why John said, I want to see evidence you've repented. I want to make sure. And Philip said, do you really believe on the Lord? Is this true with you? And of course, they said they did. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39, when it talks about the eunuch's baptism, it says they both went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water. Philip didn't happen to have a bottle of holy water and just sprinkle it on top of his head. Colossians chapter 2, and there in verse 12, and we're establishing the fourth thing about scriptural baptism. Colossians 2 in chapter, verse 12 rather, Colossians 2:12, it says this. Get my pages opened here. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. In other words, immersion. You have to be put under the water to have a burial. And of course, we are not going to argue that. It's just a fact. So you have the authority, you have the agent, you have the candidate, now you have the mode. And that is, you have to be immersed. And then we go to Romans chapter 6, and we get the last one of the five things that I think identify scriptural baptism, and that is why, the motive. What would be in the mind of a person who is being baptized if they have been instructed correctly? Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 20, when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Why would a person accept the Lord as their Savior? They want to be saved. Why would a person look to the Lord as their Master? They want to live for him. Baptism pictures that we are promising God. We're no longer going to just live our way. We're no longer going to serve sin, but we want to serve God. And so we're going to literally picture that with a burial of burying the old man. And that, in other words, that will and that way of life is now dead. Not going to do that anymore. But we're going to rise to walk and live for the Lord. Have a new life by the aid of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Christ was resurrected, it didn't just automatically happen. It took the power of God to do it. So every person who is being baptized and properly instructed, they have been, they repented. They know that they're a sinner by nature. They don't want to serve sin now. They want to serve their Savior. And so they know that the only way that can be done is by the help of God. And so they want to rise to walk in newness of life with the Lord. Now you have those five things. You have the authority, you have the agent, and you have the mode, and you also, of course, have the, and I've left one of them out of here, but anyway, the last one is what the motive is. Now, my point that I might say in this is if a person is truly saved and they're having trouble living a victorious Christian life, it just hasn't happened. Keep in mind that the victorious Christian life is a result of being resurrected with the Lord. So my point would be this: have you been scripturally baptized? Because no Christian has the resurrected life until they have been scripturally baptized. God's the one who has to do that. So if you have a baptism from a church that is not a true New Testament church, it's not recognized of God in heaven, even though you were immersed. And we call that alien baptism. It's not true New Testament baptism. Now, a lot of people think, boy, you know, you're really way over the top here on doctrine and you're so dogmatic. Well, I believe what the Bible says. It's got to be by the authority, the agent, and the power and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And it's got to be to where God recognizes and God will do the resurrecting. So there is such a thing as alien baptism. And that is a person who has been immersed, but it was not by a New Testament church. And therefore is not recognized of God, even though they were immersed. So the authority, the agent, the candidate, the mode, and the motive. All of these things are a part of what it is to be baptized. But I want to add one other important thing. Acts 10:48. He commanded them to be baptized. It's a commandment. So, it's a commandment that as a saved person, we need to follow the Lord in. We need to obey him. And until we obey him, we're saved, but we don't have that resurrected life. We don't have a part of the body of Christ And God cannot use us in the capacity that he would if we were a part of that body and had met that standard with God, that he would then resurrect us to live and to honor and to glorify him. So it's a commandment, it's an ordinance, and it pictures the fact that our salvation is in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and our walk is only made possible by the help and the aid of God who brought Christ out of the tomb. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come to you tonight, we know that baptism is important because wherever you go in the scripture and find people who were accepting Christ as their Savior, the next step was for them to follow you in baptism. We know the devil wants to put everything in the way of a person doing that. He wants to make them afraid of the water. But yet we know that a baptistry is one of the safest places that a person would ever go underwater in, because there's someone there to aid him and get him up. So we know that fear is not how we have to deal with that. We have to deal with it by faith. We know the devil wants them to be offended, perhaps if they have had some form of baptism somewhere else, and not really see the importance of the authority of God and the things that God has established that are recognized by heaven. So we pray that you'll help us to be true to your word and to know that it's a blessing to follow you, to obey you, and that you stand ready to honor those and to bless those who do so, who by faith obey you in following you in baptism. So we pray that you'll guide us in this, and we know there are so many things that are out there about baptism, to where that some say that you sent a new baptism on the day of Pentecost, but we know that the only baptism that Peter and the apostles and the first 120 church members had was the baptism that came from heaven that was first sent by John, and then those whom he baptized, baptized others. And so there was not another baptism. There was just that one. And we thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of your word, to where we can know it, we can accept it. May your spirit give the invitation, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.